Well, good morning, Calvary Church family. I invite you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Probably very few people in this room have had the opportunity or the occasion to be at the bedside of someone when they're about to die. Something about that moment, the words they speak in that moment really reveals the character parts of their life. Mahatma Gandhi, shortly before he died, wrote these words: "My days are numbered. I'm not likely to live very long, perhaps a year, or for the first time in 50 years, I find myself in a slough of despond. All about me is darkness. I'm praying for light." Final hours, final words really tell a lot about a person. And what we're going to discover in this series is that we come to some of the final six, really the seven statements that Jesus makes on the cross, and they really give lessons to us. They're incredible statements that when we look over during those 6 hours, Jesus utters seven statements, and they're monumental statements because they bring huge theological richness and the ramifications touch us deeply. And just so we're all on the same page, making a statement, any coherent statement, when you're being crucified would be incredibly difficult. But what's amazing is what Jesus utters in these 6 hours are absolutely amazing. So to set this series up, the final words, and to help get our minds and our hearts thinking, especially in the weeks leading up to Easter, these seven final statements of what Jesus said are staggering. And I think it's important for us to realize the horrific nature of crucifixion. Dr. Truman Davis describes, he's a medical doctor, he provides a physical description of the crucifixion, and he writes it in these words: "The cross is placed on the ground, and the exhausted man is quickly thrown backwards in his shoulders against the crosspiece. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of his wrist, and he drives a heavy square wrought iron nail through his wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flex and movement. Then the cross piece is lifted into place. The left foot is pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees flexed. The victim was now crucified, as he slowly sags down and more weight on the nails in the wrists. Excruciating, fiery pain shoots through his fingers and his arms that explode to his brain. The nails in the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. And as he pushes himself upward to avoid that stretching torment, he places the full weight of the nails through his feet. And again, there's a searing agony as the nail tears through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of his feet. At this point, another phenomenon occurs. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps through the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps come the inability to push himself upward to breathe. Hanging by the arms, the pectoral muscles, the large muscles of the chest are paralyzed, and the small muscles between the ribs are unable to act. Air could be drawn into the lungs, but not exhaled. He fights to raise himself in order to get one short breath. Finally, the carbon dioxide level builds to the point in the lungs and the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint rendering cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, and searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against a rough timbers of the cross. So saying all of this, the Bible records the simple words, "And they crucified him." In the midst of his death on the cross, Jesus utters seven statements, profound statements, theologically significant statements. And for the next 7 weeks leading up to Palm Sunday, when we'll do our Messiah inquest, a wonderful drama, and then our Easter weekend, We're going to be looking at each statement each week and learning the lessons from Jesus that we learn from Jesus in his death. And he shows us how to live. We come to Luke chapter 23 and we see our first statement today. So let's begin reading in verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to put to death with him. And when they came to the place that they called the skull, they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. What I'd like to do as we look at this statement today, I'd like to give you six words or phrases by which we can kind of focus around the statement. As we process all that is occurring and the statements that Jesus give and what's happening at that moment, I pray that these six words will start to help us speak to us about this moment on the cross. The first word I want you to notice is this word is prayer. And he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." See, all of Jesus' ministry, his ministry is one of prayer. And now he comes to the end of his life, and he's praying on the cross. His last words, then, are words of prayer. And that shouldn't surprise us when it comes to a person who began his ministry with prayer. Look at it in Luke chapter 3, verse 21. "And now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized, was praying, and the heavens were opened." See, he goes from there. He spends time in the wilderness, 40 days, 40 nights, fasting and waiting on God for God to do in his ministry. He is a man of prayer, slipping away from crowds, getting out in the early morning and praying. So much so, he is a person of prayer that we see in his life. His ministry is identified by prayer. When we look at it in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples.'" See, they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." They did not say, "Lord, teach us to know how to do miracles." They said, "Lord, we want to know how to pray." We see they could watch him, and they could see the secret to his life was tied to his praying. "Jesus, teach us to pray." So here he is on the cross, and as he's lived his life, just as he started his ministry, he's finishing his ministry with prayer. And it's so fitting that he closes his ministry with prayer. And I think of it several when I was pondering, reading this, preparing for this. Think of this. His hands no longer are able to do the miracles because he's nailed to the cross. His feet no longer could walk on water because they were nailed to the cross. And he can't move. He can't do what he used to do, but he can still pray. And I say directly and simply at times, and I meet people that say this often. In fact, I can think back to some of my last conversations over the last couple years with my mom. My mom, late in years, would be going, "I don't know why God still has me here. Why does God still have me here?" And this is the wonderful part that you can be reminded, is that maybe God has a ministry of prayer for you. My thought is to pray is the challenge, as long as we've got breath in our life, in our heart and lungs, that we would be praying. See, Jesus comes to this. He prays when he can't do anything else. And what he prays is amazing. He doesn't pray, "Father, help me." He doesn't pray some of the, what he'll pray 3 hours later, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He doesn't say that. His first thing is to pray for his enemies. He doesn't pray for his friends. He doesn't pray for his family. His first prayer on the cross is for his enemies. He's praying for those who have beaten him. He's praying for those who have whipped his back. He's praying for those who have driven the nails into his hands. He's praying for the people who have falsely accused him. He's praying for people, even now, who are insulting him as he's hanging on the cross. This is a huge lesson for all of us to be reminded on how we should pray. Sometimes when we're here today, maybe you're praying, there's some of you that are here today, maybe you're praying for a loved one that's not following the Lord. Maybe you're praying for a friend, a coworker, praying for that neighbor. And when you look at their life, they have no interest in spiritual things. In fact, you maybe feel that the more you pray, the worse it seems to get, and that nothing is happening. And my challenge to you is simply this: don't ever stop praying. We learn from our Savior that he kept praying. And if Jesus can pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," if he can pray that, here's the great thing: there is no one that's ever beyond the reach of God. If Jesus could pray for those people in that moment, it's a reminder that we will never be too far from being able to see God do their work. So as long as you and I are praying, God can work. Jesus shows up and shows us that we can live by praying for those who seem very far from God. We should never give up, never stop praying. And you say, does that really work? Does that make a difference? On the day of Pentecost, Peter's preaching, Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Look at it with me. I want you to notice something. Verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." See, he's preaching to the very people who crucified Jesus Christ. And watch what happens. Verse 37. "And now when they heard this, they were cut in the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" If you go on and read the account, there is over 3,000 people that were added to the church on that day alone. 3,000 people got saved. And what's amazing is it's the same people that watched Jesus perform miracles, heard Jesus teach. They saw Jesus. But what did they do? They crucified. They mocked. They insulted. And yet now you flash forward. Peter's preaching. A far less teacher compared to Jesus. And yet the Holy Spirit still works, in part because it's an answer to the prayer that Jesus prayed. "Father, forgive them." Their scales on their eyes are open and they realize what they've done. Their heart was cut. Here's the great thing that we can be reminded, just as Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Because when you and I pray for people, there's no one that's beyond the reach of God's grace. A second thing that I want you to notice, a second word, as we look at the statement, is prophecy. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And praying for those who sinned against him, Jesus fulfills a prophecy 7 centuries before. The prophet Isaiah, looking ahead, seeing the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, says these words, and it's that he would make an intercession for sinners. And we understand that it was a ministry of Jesus, and you could read about it in Hebrews, but I want you to notice Isaiah chapter 53. The prophet is writing about this moment of crucifixion, and I love how Isaiah 53 is read in the Message, and it's really beautiful and it's powerful. And here's the words: "Who believes what we've heard and seen? Who would have thought God's saving power would look like this? The servant grew before God, a scrawny seedling, a scrubby plant in a parched field. There was nothing attractive about it, nothing to cause us to take a second look. He was looked down on and passed over, a man who suffered, who knew pain firsthand. One look at him and people turned away. We looked down on him and thought he was scum. But the fact is, it was our pains he carried and our disfigurements, all the things wrong with us. We thought he brought it to himself and that God was punishing him for his own failures, but it was our sins that did that for him, that ripped and tore and crushed him, our sins. He took punishment that made us whole. Through his bruises, we get healed. We are like sheep who have wandered off and gotten lost. We've done our own thing and gone our own way, and God has piled all our sins, everything we've done wrong, on him, on him. He was beaten. He was tortured, but he didn't say a word. See, like a lamb to be slaughtered and like a sheep to be sheared, he took all in silence. Justice miscarried, and he was let off. And did anyone really know what was happening? Here's one of the beautiful challenges for us today. See, he died without thought for his own welfare, beaten bloody for the sins of my people. See, they buried him with the wicked, threw him in a grave with a rich man, even though he'd never hurt a soul, never said one word that wasn't true. He died without a thought of his own welfare, beaten bloody for the sins of my people. Look at verse 12 in Isaiah 53. Therefore, I'll reward him extravagantly, the best of everything, the highest honors, because he looked at death in the face and didn't flinch, because he embraced the company of the lowest. He took on his own shoulders the sin of the many. He took up the cause of all the black sheep. I love that. Look at the way the NIV says it. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. See, he was making intercession for people who had crucified him. And he hangs there on the cross, and he's praying for them. And as he's praying for them, the very people who have abused him, he's praying for those who will kill them, and he's praying, fulfilling prophecy, because the prophet said he would, and Jesus does. There's a third phrase that I want you to notice when it comes to our statement today. And Jesus said, and it's personal identification, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I find it very interesting. Never does Jesus, as Jesus prayed this kind of prayer, when you look at other parts in the scripture, always before, he's the one who forgives sin. And I want you to see a couple of these, because it's very different. Because normally Jesus always is the one who forgives. And see it, Mark chapter 2, verse 5. When the four friends bring a paralytic in and he's laying on a mat, Jesus sees their faith and he says to them, son, your sins are forgiven. Or when the prostitute comes as he's dining in the home of a Pharisee in Luke chapter 7, and she pours perfume on his feet. She washes his feet with her tears and wipes them with her hair. And Jesus turns to her and says, your sins are forgiven. Always. He's the one who is able to pronounce that. But now Jesus prays to the Father in this moment as he's lifted up on the cross. He's no longer operating under the prerogatives or the rights or privileges of his deity. He has set them aside. And what I'm saying with that is he sets it aside to identify with us. See, at this moment, he still has every power to come right off that cross. But he understands the mission that God is placing on him at this moment. And he sets those prerogatives aside. All the time, he's thinking of helping others. He becomes that perfect Lamb of God without a spot or a blemish, because who could fill the gap for all of our sins? How could man ever do good enough to make the wrong with God other than God himself? And that's what's so amazing about Jesus, is that he is fully man and fully God. And in this moment, he sets aside all of the prerogatives, all of the rights of his deity to identify with us. How can God identify with man? How can God become a man? And how could God on the cross bear the sins of man? But he does. He completely identifies, because he takes our place right there on the cross for us. A fourth phrase that I want you to see this morning, and it's perverse ignorance. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. See, there's a part, they're jealous of Jesus. The Jewish leaders are jealous at the works that he's able to do, the following that he's incurring, the depth of his preaching. and they can see that it's threatening their kingdom, and they're jealous. But surely they would have known that they're falsely accusing him unjustly. They're trying unjustly to find him guilty. Surely they knew that they had, as they turned him over to Pilate, and that Pilate tried to secure his release, and yet they still shouted, "Crucify, crucify." Surely they knew that there was something different about him, but they still had him flogged and beaten. Surely they knew there's something different about him that he doesn't deserve, but yet, nevertheless, they have Jesus' beard plucked out and a crown of thorns placed on his head. Surely they knew something was not right with what they were doing, and yet they had his hands nailed and his feet nailed to the cross. So what is it that they didn't know? See, they didn't know who he is. They didn't understand that in that moment, the King of Glory is hanging on the cross. The creator of the universe, the words of John chapter 1, verse 11, he came to that which was his own, but his own received him not. In fact, they did not only not receive him, but they crucified him. They didn't understand the enormity of their own sin. To have God right there in front of him and to nail him to the cross. They did not understand that not only does one sin separate you from God, but it will also nail him to the cross. They didn't see, they didn't know, but they should have known. Even his enemies said, "Never has a man spoke like this before." Every miracle, every message, every kind word, every time he was there, there was the glory of God. Simply reminds us of the perverse way that sin blinds us. And yes, there is a devil who blinds us. You can see it, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at it, verse 4. "In their case, the God of this universe has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." But also, straight out, sin blinds us. Sin blinds us to the reality of God and who God is and what he does, and to the enormity of our own sin. Blinds us to our own need of a Savior, our own need for repentance, our need for God's mercy on our life. It is sin that causes people to think that there is no sin in them and that their sin isn't that big of a deal, or that Jesus' sacrifice isn't a big deal. See, this is the blindness of sin. You don't know how big the sin is in rejecting him, but you do know your own sinfulness in his sight. You don't know that the wages of sin is death. You don't know, you don't think, because you don't know how to feel and know how big of a deal sin is. See, that's the blindness to sin. And our society today has a perverse ignorance to understand why we even would come together on a Sunday to worship a Savior who's risen. A fifth word that I want us to wrap around this statement is the word pardon. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Notice Jesus does not personally forgive his enemies. This is interesting. I would suggest to you that in this area, I think a lot of Christians don't understand the teaching of Scripture, so I want to walk a little slow on this. Listen to the words of Luke chapter 17, verse 3, starting in verse 3. "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times, saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Would you notice that forgiveness is conditional upon repentance? Jesus isn't saying, "Listen, if your brother offends you, forgive him." No, if your brother offends you, you go to him, you rebuke him. In other words, you talk to him to let him know the transgression, the hurt. And if he repents, then forgive him. And if he keeps coming back and you keep having to address it, you keep forgiving if he repents. And here's the part that I want you to capture today. I forgive even the last time a person would sin. As he comes again and he's sincere and he repents, then you forgive him again 7 times, any given number, as much as necessary. What I want you to notice is the clear order of that burst in order for forgiveness to take place. Repentance has to take place first. The fact that you don't forgive does not in any way allow bitterness or resentment, malice, where you would wish anybody evil, withholding anything that's deep within you, from doing the good works of God doing a working and blessing in your life, but you do begin to pray for them. Listen to the words of Jesus that bring very similar parts here. And even as Jesus is praying for God to forgive them because they don't know what they do, I want you to keep seeing how Jesus prayed that they would somehow realize the error of their ways. Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, but you can also see it in Luke chapter 6. Listen to what Jesus says. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. So what is love? Love is the adequate estimate and an adequate supply of another's need. Love your enemies. So when they speak ill of you, love them anyway. Love them anyway. So if you confront them and let them know how they've hurt you and they don't care, you love them anyway. You pray for them. You ask the Lord to do a work in their life. How do we respond to people who might abuse us, even to the point of murdering us? Would you look at the love that God does and demonstrates on the cross? I want you to notice that we be reminded, does God forgive people without repentance? The answer is simply no. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is really the important thing that you have to think about. What a lot of people do is they say, well, you know what? I know God is love, and if God's love is the ticket, that'll get me into heaven. But nobody gets to heaven because of God's love. They get to heaven because they've repented and God has forgiven them. Heaven is a place for people who have repented and been forgiven. So when people wrong us, we hold no balance. We don't keep a book or a score. We wish no evil. We pray for God to forgive them or to bring them to a place of repentance. That's how we do it. And that's what Jesus did. Father, forgive them because they don't know what they do. He did the most wonderful thing he could ever do for somebody in that moment. He's praying. He's praying for those who are beating him, misrepresenting him. He blesses them and say, God, forgive them. Bring them to a place where they'll repent so that they might know his forgiveness. Finally, a sixth word is perspective. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Here he is being crucified, he's being abused, but rather than thinking of himself, always selfless, always thinking of others, he says, you know, I'm here to do God's will, not my own. I only do what I see my Father doing. And so these words speak, these words that he speaks to his Father here in this moment. He could have been solely, exclusively thinking about himself, but who he's thinking about is us. He's thinking about the Father, and he understands in that moment that this Father has given him this gift, that his Father has sent him to die for the sins of this world, and that the world has rejected this gift and rejected his Heavenly Father. And he's thinking about the hurt and the pain of his Father. And he's thinking about the rejection that his Father feels. He's always thinking of others. And here's the Son of God in his last words, leaving us an example. How should I live? It's not about our comfort. It's not about our trial. It's not about our pain. But ultimately, our focus has to be to move beyond ourselves to the glory of our Father, to the purpose of God. what God might want to do in and through your life, our life, even in the difficulty of the darkest situation that you might be facing right now. Too many times, Christians exemplify a self-centeredness that makes everything about them. But Jesus' death gives us an example of how to live, because he's only thinking and is always in that moment of the glory of his Father. He's thinking how his Father must feel. He's thinking about where his Father is at and everything at what he's doing. He's thinking about a Father who's thinking about others. He's thinking about a Father who's thinking of our sin. And he's a loving Father. And he's loving his enemies, even to the very end. It's amazing. He lays down his life because it's not about him. He's simply loving life to the fullest. As I read that, I think of 1 Corinthians, that love chapter, kind of fitting that we're in weekend away from, removed from Valentine's Day. But what's real love anyway, right? 1 Corinthians 13, I love how it says this way: love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Worship team, if you would come back. Jesus becomes that larger-than-life illustration of the love of God in action. So there he is on the cross, and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know. They know not what they do." Is it clear to you now? I hope that it is. As we approach this first statement, amazing of what our God demonstrates for us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Heavenly Father, we come to you in this passage, in this moment. It demands our deepest reverence. I mean, what can we say in response to such an amazing display of love? That the King of the universe would come and to die for his creation. That he would love us to the end in such a beautiful, powerful, significant way. God, I just pray in this moment that we would recognize the amazing thing you've done. And that our hearts would be filled with the deepest gratitude. That God, the great awe would just fill us. That we would behold your glory. That we would just think of who you are and what you did. And God, I'm praying that you would never, God, I pray that we would never look at the cross the same. May we never look at it with a passing indifference or in any way that's just glib. Lord, may our hearts be amazed and overwhelmed by your amazing love, by your incredible display of your goodness in our life, the compassion and love, the kindness and grace. Lord, I pray for those, God, I pray for those that not only for those who know you and love you, but God, I pray for those sitting in this room and watching this recording online. God, I pray for them because you love them. You brought them here to hear this message. Because you want something eternally significant and consequential in their life. And I pray that God, that today, that you would do that. God, I pray you open their heart, that they would repent, that they might be forgiven, and that they might have eternal life. With every head bowed, I have to ask this today. If you're here today, watching this recording. And if something were to happen to you, and you know in this moment, if you were to die, do you have any idea of where you would go into eternity? Well, Jesus wants you to know for certain today. He brought you here to make sure you were reminded you are his first thought all the time. He loves you. God loves you. And he wants to do life with you. He wants a relationship with you. But it comes to a point that you have to repent. And that word repentance means more than feeling sorry that somehow you've wronged and grieved him. But repentance means doing a 180. It means turning my life. I'm willing to turn my life to follow his leading and not my own. Are you willing to come to that point to say, I'll quit playing the games and I will live and trust him to lead and guide my life? The great thing is you can leave here with certainty this morning. So if maybe for the first time, or maybe you know things are not in right relationship, he's not the number one thing in your life, you're not living for him, you're not on mission, living his purpose, his plan, his will for your life, you can leave here today by taking a journey of a step of faith, living a life of faith. And it's when we confess him to be our Lord and Savior. And if you're here today and you need to make for the first time a decision in this way, or maybe it's a rededication, if that's you, would you just look my way? I want to pray with you. Thank you. Is there others? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I want everyone, because here's the wonderful part. When we confess, that means speaking, means talking. Prayer is talking to God. So this journey of faith is a prayer. It's a confessing. It's a talking. And if this is your heart, I want all of you to say this prayer with me. Dear Jesus, thank you for thinking of me, loving me, even in my sin. Forgive me of my sin, doing life my own way. Forgive me. I repent. I turn my life to you. Lead me, guide me, be my leader and my Savior. I give all of my life to you. Do a new work in me. In Jesus' name, amen. The wonderful part is if you prayed that prayer this morning, you need to know that God has begun a work in your life. And we want to walk with you. And to do that, man, one of the greatest things you can do is let us know that you prayed that prayer. There's a QR code in the seat back in front of you where you can let us know that way. You could fill out the communication side of the tear-off on your bulletin, drop it in the brown box in the back, or hand it to one of the pastors. If you need a Bible, don't leave here today. We want to make sure we get you connected to a Bible and even give you some more steps on how to grow in this relationship with the Lord. God's going to do an amazing thing, and this is just the start. It's amazing. Would you stand with me this morning? My heart and prayer is in this series that as we go forward, that in the coming weeks, we just, as followers of Christ, we really come and really take time to appreciate what our Savior has done for us. And as a church, as an individual believer, but then as a corporate church, we live the message. We live on mission because one of the wonderful things is God is doing a work in your life, and he's going to use your story so other people can come to know a God that forgives, a God that loves, and a God that wants to do a work in other people's lives. But it starts with us. Are we willing to say, God, my life is yours, all of it?
every day, put me on mission. A wonderful way to put ourselves in that is the song that we're going to sing is really, in fact, we went through it a year ago at this time on an emphasis of prayer. It's the Lord's Prayer. And I pray that you will open yourself up to say, God, here I am, and I look to this first statement of how you are able to forgive those that beat you, that ridiculed you. Help me to live in that way. Help me to live like you and walk in that line of obedience, of trusting and following you. Can we do that today? Can we do that this week? Because God's going to put you on mission, because guess what? Tomorrow, God's going to put you in your neighborhood. In fact, it won't even take that long. Later today, he's going to place you in your neighborhood. You might run into a coworker. You're going to run into somebody at a restaurant, at a gas station, and you're going to have an opportunity to begin to testify of what he's doing in your life. You're going to be on mission to bring hope and love to others. But it all starts with us saying, Lord, here I am, and I appreciate what you've done for me. And then understand, help me to even see deeper the significance of what you've done. So I encourage you, whether you stand where you, in this last song, where you stay where you're at, or I pray you join me, find a place. You could go to one of the side walls, parts around this altar. Let's take a moment and just surrender ourselves. God, continue to lead and guide. Help me to follow you, Lord. I just thank you for this wonderful church. Father, I thank you for Calvary Church and what you're doing in us and through us, individually and corporately. Father, we thank you for an amazing statement of forgiveness today. Father, help us in a culture that will make fun of a believer, who will make fun for our beliefs, who will look down on, shun, disrespect. Father, may we respond in the same way, with the same love, the same dependency as we look to our Heavenly Father. Father, forgive them. Lord, lead us and guide us. Help us to become all that you want us to be molded to be like you. We ask this in Jesus' name.